chance to see that on the website. But we're starting a new series today called What's in a Name? What's in a Name? Praying through the names of God together. You know, a name is important. For those of you who are moms and dads, you know the agony of when you're having that first child. You think, man, what am I going to name this one? You know, this is a name they're going to carry all their life. And you know, I want it to be strong, and I want it to communicate character. And I want people to, you know, I want him to enjoy it or her to enjoy it. And you know, has it sound with the last name? And you put all this thought into a name, right? You know, Laura and I, when we our first one, we said, oh, we want his name to be Joshua. We thought, oh, it's a strong name. And David, oh, we just love that name. And David had to have a Jonathan. And so we brought Jonathan along. And we had our last one. We said, well, we're going to name him. And he's, as he's heralding in the last, because he's the last one, is we named him Gabriel. And we said, oh, we want strong names for our boys. We want strong names for our men. We want them to be men of integrity, men of character, and we want their names to represent what we desire for God to be and to do in their lives. And so names are important. One of the things we said in the beginning of the year is that if Integrity Christian Fellowship is going to do that which God has called for us to do, then this must be a church of prayer. I love that song. We can't even walk without holding his hand. You see, if we think we're going to accomplish great things for God by our talent, by our abilities, or by our personalities, we are fooling ourselves. And see, if Integrity Christian Fellowship is going to be a church that truly reaches people who are not in church today, that's our target, isn't it? We're looking for unchurched people. If we're looking to see people come to Christ, if we're looking to see disciples really get a hold of what it means to be a believer, what we're looking for is something that is not natural. And so if we want to see something not natural take place, then we need to pray it through, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation, but it gets delivered by imperfect people. And so that group of people must be prayed up. We must be fired up. We must be holding the hand of the one who saved us and find ourselves in that dependent posture with our Lord. And so it was because of that, I said, Lord, what the Lord put on my heart is I wanted to spend a couple of weeks talking about prayer. And anytime you preach through prayer, there's so many different directions you can go, and there's so many ways. And I thought, you know, what I really wanted to focus on was this idea of praying through the names. That's why we spent the first week of our year in a time of prayer and fasting. For two reasons. One, I want to start the year off right. I wanted to tithe, if you will, our year and say, God, we're giving this part of the year and we're setting it aside. We're shutting everything down. We need to be people of prayer and fasting. And so we had a wonderful time. I was encouraged by so many of you who were involved in praying more than you normally were, in the Word more than you normally were, eating less than you normally would, doing what it was that God put upon your heart to do. And how many of you know the gates of hell don't like that, right? And so now what we start seeing is, you see, when we shoot, the enemy shoots back. Right? And so we need to be on guard. We need to be aware of the fact that as we are engaging in this warfare, it's not a one-sided warfare. We shoot. He's not stupid enough to attack. Well, he tried. I'll tell you, we were attacked that week. We were attacked. About 60% of our congregation had one sickness or another, probably more than that. But you see, as the excitement of that starts to fizzle down, then the enemy tries to come in and sow in seeds of division and discord and disunity and all other kinds of things. And so we must be on guard, and we must continue to keep praying. And so that's why I said, you know, what the vision that God had given me, the desire God had given me was to preach through this topic of prayer. Prayer is communication, isn't it? If we were to get like real deep this morning, what are we saying? Prayer, it's communication. You know, we live in a world where communication is quite easy, isn't it? It wasn't like that years ago. If you wanted to get a message from A to B and you were in the 1800s, you had to jump on a horse to get it there. Yesterday morning, I was home studying and the phone rang and I looked at it, didn't recognize the number, and I picked it up. And I said, hey, Brother Tony, how are you? And I said, Appiah, yes, my Bible school roommate from Ghana. And I said, Appiah, how are you doing? I'm doing good. Appiah, where are you living? Are you in America? Are you in God? No, I'm in Africa, where it's hot right now, brother. You know, I said, oh, it's so good to hear. But I see, amazing, within the seconds, he thought of me. He dialed the phone and we were talking. We're on other sides of the world. Communication has gotten so much easier now with email and video email and all those other kind. They got GPS. They could find out where you're going. And you know, communication has gotten so much easier. But prayer is so much more than communication. Prayer is communing. Prayer, you see, communing is when we are communicating at a very intimate level. How many of you know that you can communicate with a lot of people, but you can only commune with a few? Well, why is that? Well, people are different. You know, some you just don't click with everybody. That's okay. It's not right or wrong. It's just reality, right? We can communicate with a lot of people, but we truly, deeply fellowship and commune with few. I'm sure you would agree with that, but maybe not verbally. But there are people that you look and say, you know, I click with that person. I feel like I can trust that person. You see, the difference between communicating and communing has everything to do with relationship. It has everything to do with the kind of relationship that I have with that person. How well do I really know that person? What has this person revealed about themselves to me that allows me to trust them, that allows me to be vulnerable with them, that allows me to know that they will walk with me through the most difficult circumstances? What do I know about this person? And when I feel like I can trust this person, I can be transparent with that person, I can share and bear my heart with that person, I am communing. It is communication at a totally different direction. Well, you see, God has revealed so much about his character to us by the names that are attributed to him in the scriptures. The more aware that we become of those names, the more it will transform our prayer life, and it will transform the way we think God sees us and the way that we communicate with God, because it allows us to see God in ways that our past experiences and our past preconceived ideas may have prevented us from doing in the past. Hey, have you ever, you don't have to admit this, but have you ever like kind of seen somebody you feel like you got them all figured out right away? Right? Or you met with them once or twice, you think, I know that person's all about. You know? I know that doesn't happen to you. But you think, as soon as you meet them, you think, oh, no, I don't like that kind of person. Right? That's true of your neighbor. The person who's sitting, they go through that kind of thing. They could assess somebody by something they said or somebody they associate themselves with. And then right away you think, oh, I don't like that person. Why? I don't know. There's just something about them I don't like. You know? But then you get to know that person a little bit. And you think, that person's all right. I don't know about you, but I found that a lot of times, that person that the first time I met them that kind of turned me off, I found they'd become the closest people in my life. You know why? A lot of times the thing that we didn't like about them is they're a lot like us. It's true. But you see, a lot of times what happens is we think we've got God figured out. We think we know the way God thinks about us. We think we know how he would react when I drop the ball. We think we know what God thinks all the time. And that's always not the case. So God reveals himself to us in so many different ways, and the ways in which he reveals to us himself to us has to do with the names that are attributed to him in the scriptures. Now, I understand that the Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 says that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. You don't get a better revelation of who God is than in the person of Jesus Christ. I understand that. But there are ways in which we can understand God's character and the way in which he relates with his people and the way in which he responds to us by seeing the way he's revealed himself to other people, not in contemporary life today, but in the Word of God. You see, God has revealed himself to people by his name. And so there are aspects of his character that are revealed to us by many of the experiences that these men and women of God have had in the scriptures. And so to answer the question of our title, what's in a name? We see that a name reveals one's character. And when we discover that name, it will change the way we approach this God that loves us so very much. That's why I opened up with what I did this morning. A lot of times we come into service on Sunday dragging our feet and aware of how we've dropped the ball. And we kind of think, all right, God, I love you, but I know me. And I feel like I'm so pathetic sometimes. And I don't deserve to be in your presence. And I've done this and thought that and acted this way. No, he's singing over you. He's rejoicing over you. He loves you. We need to understand that God cares about us and loves us and wants to reveal himself it to us in a way that our past experiences, unfortunately, don't allow us to understand at times. And so for the next 3 weeks, as we examine these names together, we're going to look at the reality that God is a very present help. We'll be looking at that today, a present help. Next week, we'll be looking at the fact that he is a perfecting help. And then thirdly, we will examine that he is a very passionate help. And the way in which we come to those titles is by the way he manifests himself through his names. I use the word help there, a passionate help, a perfecting help, a present help, to demonstrate once again that we are in a dependent posture. We need him. We need his help. I cannot walk unless I hold his hand. And so we are in a dependent posture. And so as we move into our first name this morning, here's the scene. God is speaking to Abraham. He is our first Hebrew father. In Genesis chapter 12, God approaches Abraham and says, "Get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Hey, that's a great promise, huh? Hey, God promises Abraham, "I'm going to give you a family." See, up until this point, they didn't have any children. And so God takes them and says, "Hey, I'm going to give you a family, but not only going to give you a family, but Abraham, in you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. I'm going to make your name great." And you see, a man's greatness in those times had a lot to do with the size of their family, the heritage they left behind. "Abraham, I'm going to make your name great." Said to him later on, "Abraham, look at the stars and see if you can count them. So shall your descendants be." And so there was a promise from God. God's going to give him a family. And then Abraham goes and tells Sarai, his wife, "Hey, God says he's going to give us a family." And the scripture says she laughed. But hey, God said it, so we're going to believe it. God's going to give me a family. And they waited. And they waited. And they waited. And they waited. And they couldn't wait anymore. They waited some more. They continue to wait. And so in chapter 15, we see that Abraham says to God, "Hey, hey, Lord, if you didn't realize it, the only one I have in my line is my servant Eleazar. And so maybe he's the one that's going to be." And God said, no. "Out of your own body, Abraham, I'm going to raise up this line." Okay, so you really meant what you said, Lord. And so they waited some more. And they waited. And they were getting older, and they were getting impatient, and they were passing the time where it was conceivable to conceive. And in chapter 16, we see that Abram and Sarai have come to the conclusion that God may need a little help. And so Sarai goes to Abraham and says, "Listen, I've got my servant Hagar. You need to go and be with her. Maybe that's what God meant all along." And so if you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 16, we see a very interesting turn of events. I want to ask you to do me a favor and see if you can just forget everything you know about this story. Try and listen to it as if it was the first time. Sarah tells Abraham to take her servant Hagar. Chapter 16, looking at verse 1. Now Sarai, I'll give you a minute to get there. Genesis chapter 16. Go to the table of contents and turn right. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. And so Sarai said to Abraham, see now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Do you hear the word, the hurt? What a loaded statement. You know, God said he's going to give us a family, but he restrained me from doing so. Sound a little bit bitter in there? See, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, and perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai, and Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his what? His wife. After Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her, Sarai's eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord be judge between you and me. What an interesting thing that's going on here. You see, Sarai initiates this whole thing. It was customary in that day that if a woman could not conceive on her own, that they would choose somebody to have a child through. And that person would become a wife to that person. What's interesting here is, you see, how did they come to choose Hagar? Now, the scripture doesn't explicitly say, but here's the reality of it. She obviously was a trusted person. She was obviously somebody that both Abram and Sarai had a fond appreciation for. Hey, think about it. If you've been waiting and you weren't able to have children and you finally were able to choose somebody to have a child for you, wouldn't you choose the cream of the crop? And that's exactly what they did. Hey, you know what? Why don't you take Sarah? Why don't you take Hagar? She'd be perfect. And so Hagar gets a promotion. She goes from being the maid servant to being in the family. She's now a wife of Abraham, of Abram. And so what ends up happening is they're with each other. She conceives. And now Sarai's like, wait a minute. I'm being despised by this woman. Why? Well, probably because this woman, Hagar, at this point was probably starting to feel like a part of the family. Right? She wasn't just a servant anymore. She was carrying Abram's child. And what was happening was now Sarai was starting to resent this fact. And here is Hagar. Listen, she didn't do anything wrong. She was called upon to step up and be with Abraham and have a child. She didn't initiate it. She wasn't seductive. She did nothing wrong other than obey her master. And she had a child. Now Sarai turns on her and has resentment towards her and starts treating her harshly. And so Sarai goes to Abraham and said, oh, it's your fault. The Lord judge between you and me. And so Abram says to her, hey, you know what? You do with her. She said, the Lord judge between you and me. Take a look here at verse 6. So Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. Can I just take a pause there for a second? This has nothing to do with my message. Men, you see what just happened there? He just gave up his responsibility as the man of the home. Hey, you know what? I don't want to hear it anymore, Sarah. You deal with it. This decision was going to affect them tremendously. This wasn't something that was just flippant. This is something they thought about. This is something they engaged in. This is something that was taking place. This was, in their mind, the fulfillment of a major promise of God. They were holding on to this. And the clear impression we got is that Sarai is complaining and complaining and complaining. And Abram says, you know what? You deal with it. And look at the mess we ended up ending up with. Because that man would not take his responsibility in the home. He would not step up. It has nothing to do with where I'm going. I just couldn't go there without mentioning that. And so Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring of the way of Cheshire. And he said to her, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. And the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for a multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. And he shall be a wild man, and his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all of his brethren. And then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, El Rohi, the God who sees. For she said, I have also here seen him who sees me. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Rohi, which literally means the well of the one who lives and sees me. And so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. What an interesting story. Here is this woman who has been victimized. Here is a woman who was used and then embittered against and then set aside, cast her out. She goes running. You see, all she knew was that family. All she knew was Abram and Sarai and that circle of people. And when there was constant torment and constant accusations and constantly treating harshly, finally she leaves. She can't bear it anymore. And she had to be thinking, I didn't do anything wrong here. I did exactly what he asked me to do. I didn't create this problem, but here I am. The people who I trusted the most have turned their backs on me. I'm out of here. And here she is, and she's weeping. And the angel of the Lord comes and blesses her, by the way, confirms that she hadn't done anything wrong. Says, you're the multitude of children will come from you. But she names that place the God who sees. What Abram and Sarai and everybody else didn't see, the constant hurt, the constant torment, the constant misunderstandings, all the things were said against me that they didn't see, El Rohi, he sees where I am. And he met me where I'm at. Hagar is devastated. She is victimized. But she runs into the God who sees where she is. Hey, you ever feel victimized? You ever feel taken advantage of? You ever feel misunderstood? You ever feel like, oh, if I could only explain all the facts here, they'd understand my position, but they don't even want to hear it. All these people who I've loved and trusted, they've turned their back on me. I've got nobody standing with me. I want to encourage you this morning. He sees where you're at. He's the God who sees. Take that to prayer. Approach God with that understanding and that awareness that he knows where you're at. He knows your address. He knows your hurts. He knows your frustrations. And he knows everything that everybody else is saying about you. He's the God who sees. Interestingly, God told him to name the son Ishmael, the God who hears. You see, not only does God see, but I want to encourage you this morning, God hears. There's not one tear you've shed that he has not listened to and been right there for you with. There is not one hurt that's escaped the Almighty. He sees and he hears. Which brings us to that next name that we will look at, Jehovah Shammah. He is the God who sees, he is the God who hears, and Jehovah Shammah, he is the Lord who is there. He is present with you. He is there. He is that very present help in time of trouble. This name, Jehovah Shammah, it is actually technically a name of a city, but it is so closely associated with the name and character of God that is clearly a name of God, Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. You know, I think if we really understood that the way God wants us to, we'd probably do a whole lot less worrying in life, wouldn't we? We'd probably be a whole lot more stressed. How many of you look and say, oh, God, give me a real, give me, just open my eyes to that reality. Because when I really know he's with me, I don't fear anything. And so when I fear, it's not because God's not with me. I'm not aware of it. I've lost sight of it. God sees, God hears. The Lord is there. Ezekiel brought the message of judgment and chastisement to a rebellious people. They were rebellious people that lived decadent lives, and they were a sinful nation that rebelled against the living God. And Ezekiel brought the message of doom and saying, if you don't repent, God is going to destroy you. God is merciful, and because he is merciful, he is giving you an opportunity. But don't forget, he is just, and because he is just, he must bring judgment. Repent, repent, repent was the message of Ezekiel. And all through the book of Ezekiel, you read through it. I encourage you to read it. But you see, it doesn't end there with just God judging. At the end of the book, Ezekiel is given a vision of the future. He's given a vision of what is going to be. You see, God does not abandon his people in the end, even though they deserved it, even though they were vile, even though they were rebellious, even though they did not listen to the voice of the Lord. God did not abandon his people, even though they had abandoned him. I love that. The scripture says that even when we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. And so God does not abandon his people. And we read later on in Ezekiel about a restored city. We read about a city that has that is full of hope and full of joy and full of restoration. Why? The last verse of the book of Ezekiel tells us, because the name of that city is Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. His presence is there. So what's the point? Well, there's times that we feel separated from God, don't we? I pray we're not living the kind of decadent lives that they were living in the time of Ezekiel, but there's times that we walk away from the Lord. And we assume that God doesn't want anything to do with us. We assume that God is angry. We assume that he has frustrated us. We assume that we have exhausted his grace and he'll not give it to us anymore, which is the nature of grace. It's such a futile argument. You cannot exhaust God's grace while there's still blood in your veins. But you see, the reason I said that it's so important that we understand who it is that we're approaching is that we think that we've got God figured out. We think because we've dropped the ball, we've not read enough, we've not prayed enough, we've not reached out enough, we've not controlled our attitude enough, we've not controlled our thought life enough, we've watched, or whatever it might be for you, we think we've got God figured out, and we have this picture of God like he's some loving but this strong deity who's just looking from the heavens and waiting for us to mess up, and at the moment we do, he's done with us. That might be your parents, that might be your husband, that might be your wife, that might be the friends you grew up with or the people of influence in your life, but I want you to know that is not your God. He is Jehovah Shammah. He is the Lord who is there. There's been a tremendous price that has been paid so that we can come running to him again and say, God, forgive me. And he picks us up as sons and daughters and says, you're mine. He is the God who sees. He is the God who hears. He is the Lord who is there. You see, God is there. You cannot escape it. We cannot hide from his presence. You say, that's a scary thing. Not necessarily. It has everything to do with who you think God is. You see, a lot of times we equate our father, earthly father, with our heavenly father. And if he didn't accept me, then God will never accept me. If I had to work always for his approval, I've always got to work for his approval, for God's approval. And I want you to know that's just not true. You're not striving for acceptance. You're moving out from acceptance. You've already been accepted because of what Christ has done for you. He is the God who is there. You cannot avoid him. You cannot escape him. His presence is there. That's why I love, Gene made reference to Psalm 139 before. David said this. David got a hold of this. He said, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Psalm 139. If I ascended to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Is that a good thing or the bad thing? That's a great thing. David found comfort in that. Look at verse, if you're looking with me, or if you want to just write it down, verse 17 of 139, David says, how precious also are your thoughts towards me, O God. Oh, if I can just make this real to you this morning, I wish I could just put it in there. God's thoughts towards you are precious. How great is the sum of them? If I should count them, David said, they would be more in number than the sand. And when I awake, I'm still with you. God is there not to hate you. God is there not to let you know how you failed. God is just there. He loves you. And if there's one truth I know God would want to get across to your hearts, is that his thoughts towards you are precious, and they are many. They are many. God sees. God is there. Move on to, if you have your Bibles with you, Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6 opens up with, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord, because he loved them, because he was jealous over them, because he had a much better plan for them, God handed them over to the Midianites. You see, as a result of that, now here is Israel in the hands of these abusive Midianites. Because Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. You see, they lost their focus. They lost their reason for being. They lost their identity. They forgot who they were and who they were to serve and how they were supposed to act. And so God got their attention and said, okay, you want to go your own way? And God turns them over to the Midianites, who abused them harshly. Israel lost all of its sustenance. As they were dealt with harshly from the Midianites. Israel at this point was greatly impoverished. And Judges chapter 6 says that the people of Israel, in verse 6, says they finally cried out to God. Oh, maybe we got off track. Maybe we've lost our way. And they cried out to God, and God raises up a man by the name of Gideon. Here is Gideon. He is working with his father. He is threshing the wheat. Gideon is not the kind of guy that you would probably pick on your softball team. Gideon is probably not the guy by first impression that you're wanting to guard your children while you're away. And so the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and says, Gideon, you mighty man of valor. And Gideon says, you're talking to me? Gideon, you mighty man of valor. Gideon's saying, well, you've got to be kidding me. You see, I'm from the smallest tribe here. And I'm the smallest within my tribe. You've got to be talking about somebody else. No, Gideon, you mighty man of valor. Look with me at Judges chapter 6. What a great story. Verse 19, so Gideon went in and prepared. Actually, here's what happens. The angel of the Lord appears to him. And so Gideon went in and prepared a goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. And the meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him underneath the terebinth tree and presented them. Very interesting. I just thought it was kind of cool. The angel of the Lord, which we know is a Christophany, the appearance of Christ here. Gideon says to him, hey, wait here, I'm gonna go prepare a sacrifice. And very interesting, verse 18 says he waited. I was just kind of thinking, like, what he's doing? He waited. He waited for Gideon. I don't know. So Gideon went in, so he prepares a young goat. I don't know. It just kind of, wish I gave you something deeper than that, but that's just kind of weird. He waited. God's patient. I'd have been like, all right, I'm going to go be doing this while you're doing it. Call me when you're ready, right? No, God waited. So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour, and the meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. And the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose up out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. God received the sacrifice. Now, Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. Good perception, Gideon. Not only was he probably not the biggest guy, he probably wasn't that sharp either. If he wasn't aware of that up until this point, I got to talk to him about that when I see him someday, right? Now, Gideon perceived, oh, he's an angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, oh my God, oh Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear, you shall not die. And so Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is my peace. The Lord is my peace. Shalom. Everybody look at your neighbor and say, Shalom. Shalom. It's a nice word. Shalom. Shalom is a Hebrew word that is so much richer than our English understanding of the word peace. Our English understanding of the word peace really is just basically an absence of conflict. We would call peace, if there's an absence of conflict, I'm okay with that. That's peace. But the word shalom goes much deeper than that. Shalom comes from living in harmony with God. It has more to do, it's more than just what's going on around us, but it has to do with what's going on between us. It is communion. It is shalom. So when you're praying to Jehovah Shalom, you're not only praying for peace, but you're praying to the source and the essence of what peace really is. Let me point out something here, that Gideon experienced that peace from the God of all peace before his circumstances ever changed. Isn't that interesting? He didn't call him the God of peace when they got delivered from the hands of the Midianites. There was a whole bunch of things that took place before that happened. But before his circumstances changed, he experienced Jehovah Shalom. See, here's the point. True peace does not come from the absence of conflict. It comes from communing with the God of peace. Hey, here's the reality. I hate to burst your bubble. You might be in communion with the God of peace and feel the God of peace all around you, and all hell might be breaking loose around you. That can't be the barometer as to whether I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Conflict. Stress. Anxiety, anxiousness, we've all experienced them. But these ought to be tools that ought to drive us to our knees in prayer. We need to use those emotions. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, if you would, for a moment as I wrap this up. Philippians chapter 4. It's on page 2005. Philippians chapter 4, Paul says to the church of Philippi, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, what is the peace of God? The peace of God is the fruit of the God of peace. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will change all your circumstances. No, that's not what it says. And the peace of God, which gives you what you've been hoping for, it doesn't say that. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard. I like that word, guard. It's the same word we get for govern. It will govern your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What Paul is saying here is when you experience, be anxious for nothing. But when you find yourself being anxious, that's a good barometer that you need to now take that anxiety and use that as an avenue to beseech your God in prayer. It's when we experience those things that we are realizing that we have lost sight of Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. And it is those very things that God wants us to use those things to drive us to prayer. Be anxious for nothing. I know the implications of what I'm saying. So you're saying, Pastor, that I should never be anxious? I should never be fearful? Hey, it's the word of God. And I'm not saying I'm walking that yet either. So I long for the day I can preach this on the experience side of the cross. I'm right there with you guys. But you know what? It's possible. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request be known to God. Peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will govern your hearts and minds. Why is that necessary? Because when my heart and my mind is being governed, then I get a picture of there's a wall around my heart and my mind that doesn't allow the stinking thinking to come in. Right? It will guard my heart and mind in Christ Jesus, but I must be in prayer. That's the peace that God gives. It's peace that goes above my circumstances. It's peace that goes beyond what's going on around me. He is Jehovah Shalom. And so when we consider what's in a name, we see that he is a very present help. He sees. He hears. He is there. And he's the God of all peace. You see, when he sees and he hears and he's there, he becomes very aware of the fact of how much we need that peace. And so that's why he is a very present. I like Psalm 46 in verse 1. He is a very present help in time of trouble. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help. And actually, the original Hebrew there says he is a present help in time of trouble. He's not just there. He's there with both feet. And when you go to prayer, and when I go to prayer, it is critically important that we understand that we are approaching a God who sees, who hears, is there, and wants to be in our presence because he loves us. Father, we thank you for that. Lord, we are an undeserving people in and of ourselves. But thank you that we stand here this morning. We can have our heads held high because of what Christ has done for us. We have no greater thing that we can hold on to than the righteousness that has been granted to us, imputed into our lives. We thank you that we have been accepted into the Beloved. And Lord, I know that you desire for us to be a people who commune with him, with you. Lord, we know we can't commune with everybody, but we know we could all commune with you. So, Father, I pray that the truth of this message would challenge us, remind us, and drive us to our knees in prayer to Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who is there. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.